Lord, thank you for this time to worship you, to gather, to be encouraged, not only by fellowship with one another and relationship, but Lord, to be encouraged by what you have for us in your word now. And Lord, we pray that you would meet us exactly where we're at, which we know is what you love to do. And Lord, would you meet us there? Would you point us towards Jesus? Wherever we're at today, Lord, help us to move closer to Jesus Christ. Whether we need conviction of sin, encouragement, wherever we're at today, Lord, would you be at work and point us to Jesus by the power of your Spirit. In your name, amen. Well, did you know that until November 30th, it's hurricane season? Hurricane season. Now, that doesn't affect a lot of us here in Minnesota. It affects a lot of people on the coast and the Caribbean and so forth. But we've kind of been accustomed, I think I have been, over the years with different natural disasters like hurricanes to disaster response. And different organizations, different relief organizations, different churches, different denominations having a disaster response team or department. Disaster response in the event of something catastrophic like a hurricane. Seems like we've been having a lot of them lately. Hopefully we won't see any major damage this year. But we're talking about disasters this morning, and disasters that specifically hit our lives personally, individually or corporately as the people of God, as the church of God, disasters. Not just natural disasters. It could be like a hurricane or in Minnesota, probably more likely a blizzard in April. But all types of disasters, suffering, trials, hardship, could be physical illness, could be a death close to us. It could be attack from others, persecution. Whatever trials, whatever we're facing, we're talking about this issue of disasters. And we're asking this question this morning as we open up the book of Psalms. How should we respond as God's people when disaster strikes our lives? How should we respond when disaster strikes, individually or as a church family? If you're here today and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, if you're not yet a Christian, we're glad you're here. And I just want to welcome you. We're glad you're listening in. And you're going to get an opportunity today as we look in the book of Psalms, Psalm 44 specifically, to listen in on what it looks like for a Christian, a follower of Jesus, to face and even to persevere in these disaster seasons, in the hardest times of life. What does it look like to face those as a follower of Jesus, and what difference does that make? What difference does it make when you have Jesus Christ in your life? And we're going to see it makes all the difference. It's a game changer when we face especially these disaster seasons. A relationship with Jesus through faith in him makes all the difference. So the title of the message this morning is When Disaster Strikes. We're looking at Psalm 44. And sadly, this is one of the last 2 weeks of our series that we've been doing called Summer Psalms, because as you can feel outside, summer is coming to an end. It feels a lot more like fall today. So 2 more weeks of summer Psalms. So open up your Bibles to Psalm 44 if you have a Bible. We'll have the scripture on the screen as well. You can follow there with us. But in Psalm 44, the people of God, corporately, the people of God, they cry out to God their Redeemer in a time of great disaster. And as you look through the book of Psalms, the 150 Psalms, one of the types of Psalms that you see is a prayer of lament. And a lot of times that's an individual lament. The author or the writer of the psalm, the psalmist, is lamenting, is crying out to God in pain and sorrow, and it's a prayer of lament. Now, in this psalm, we see it's a corporate lament. It's a lament on behalf of God's people, the nation of Israel, crying out to God in lamentation. Now, here's where we're going. We're going to work through the three main sections of this prayer of lament. And then after we see what's going on in Psalm 44, we'll make some applications to our lives and how it's relevant for us as we face disasters as followers of Jesus in our lives. So let's dive in. The first part of this Psalm 44, this corporate lament, is in verses 1 through 8. It's past redemption. Past redemption. Look at verses 1 through 8. The psalm writer, who we don't know specifically who it was, it's a psalm of the sons of Korah, descendants of Korah, says, verse 1, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm, and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Now, as we'll see throughout this psalm, in the first 8 verses and through the rest of the psalm, the author addresses God in a very personal way, as someone who doesn't just have religiosity in their lives, but they have a relationship with the Creator through faith, which is what it means to be a follower of God, a follower of Jesus, a personal relationship. We see phrases like, O God, O Lord, my King, our God, this personal nature, not a God that's far off, but a God that can be known. Well, the psalmist reflects in these first verses on a major chapter in Israel's history, in the story of the nation of Israel, specifically the Exodus from Egypt and then the conquest of the land of Canaan. If you're not familiar with that, the Israelites spent 400 years in Egypt in slavery, and then a guy named Moses was instrumental in leading them out of slavery, out of bondage in Egypt, and they rebelled against God and spent 40 years in the wilderness. But then one of the high points in the nation's history is not only being led out of slavery, but being led into the promised land, the land that became the nation of Israel, land of Israel, the land of Canaan, it was called. They crossed over the Jordan River. They came into the promised land. They took possession of it, and that was their inheritance, part of God fulfilling his promises way back to Abraham and the patriarchs, the fathers of the Jewish people. So these events, the Exodus, coming out of slavery, coming into the promised land and possessing it, they formed the primary pictures and understanding of redemption, God's redemption, God's deliverance for his people. They looked back to what God did as this picture of redemption. Those were the glory days, you could say. And the psalmist reflects on these as the glory days when God had decisively acted on behalf of his people, fulfilling his promises, delivering them, redeeming them, showing his power, showing his initiative, showing his mighty hand to save. You can see that. The writer talks about the hand of God, the arm, the strong arm of God. And most importantly, showing his amazing love, his covenant love to his people. So when the Israelites took possession of the land, God gained victory over his enemies. He judged the nations, but he planted and established his people. And the writer makes clear in verse 3 that didn't happen because of military strategy or exceptional ability of the Israelites. It wasn't a result of their strength. It wasn't because they were superior. It was simply due to God's power. It was God's victory. The victory was due to him. The Lord was a mighty warrior who went before his people, fought on behalf of his people, and there was nothing special about Israel. In fact, many of the victories, you read what happened, and it's like, wow, that wasn't a great military strategy. But the point was, God was with his people, acting on their behalf, redeeming them. And God simply chose to delight in them and pour out his love upon them. So what did the nation of Israel do? What does this psalmist say? Verse 8, he looks back and he says, we've boasted in you, God. Not in our strength, but our boast is in you continually. You have saved us. You have redeemed us. Because of your great salvation, we boast in you. We give thanks to you. That's the story of God's redemption that had shaped an entire nation. Generation after generation, passing down these stories of what God had done and his powerful salvation. It shaped their view of God. It shaped their own identity as a people. It shaped how they saw themselves in reference to the surrounding nations, etc. Those glory days. So now, after reflecting on that, the psalmist moves into the present disaster that they're facing. Look what happens. Verses 9 through 22. The psalm takes a drastic turn in verse 9. It's almost like you read it and it's like, whoa, nails on a chalkboard. Look at verse 9. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. I mean, quite a different tone, right, than the first eight verses? Verse 17 then. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God and spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Wow. That's disaster. That's a low point. Not only for one person, but for the entire nation. And on behalf of the nation, the psalm writer is writing a prayer of lament to be sung to God. Well, what's going on? What's the historical background here to this disaster? What's the psalm writer referring to? It's not clear, and we don't exactly know, but it appears to be some type of a military defeat to Israel's enemies, some type of a foreign invasion. I mean, you can see the language talking about armies and spoil and destruction. We don't know for sure what's going on, what this arose out of, but it's bad. It's really bad. And notice the repeated phrase, looking at God, you have rejected us. You have made us turn back. You have made us like sheep. You have sold your people. You have. It's as if the psalmist is pointing the finger at God in lament. And God, the Redeemer, is in some way on trial. Though the details are unclear about what exactly happened, it's clear that some sort of horrible calamity has hit God's people. Disaster has struck in a dramatic way, in a disorienting way, and a demoralizing way. Given God's past salvation and those glory days, redemption, power, covenant love for his people, how can this disaster be happening? That's what the psalmist is saying. Given what you did in the past, how does it make sense that this is happening to us now? And what are you doing? In fact, why aren't you doing something about it? It doesn't make sense. You can feel the agony of the psalmist and the people of God, for that matter. Listen to what one writer says about this type of prayer of lament. Tim Keller, in a really great devotional called The Songs of Jesus, it's a devotional on the book of Psalms, he writes this: most of us in suffering stop praying or put up a brief petition for help. Here, the psalmist nearly shouts his pain, frustration, and even anger to God. But the significant thing is that he does so before God, processing his grief in sustained prayer. God understands us so well that he permits, even encourages us, to speak to him with uncensored hearts. Do we do that? Do we, in those times of disaster, in those times of suffering, do we bring them to God, or do we turn away? Do we run away? Do we turn to other things? The psalmist turns to God as a great model for us. Well, have you ever gotten a traffic ticket that you felt you didn't deserve? Maybe a parking ticket that you felt you didn't deserve? I have. I mean, like, you really feel like you had a good case for not getting the ticket. You really feel like you are innocent. It's not a good feeling, is it? It's not a good feeling when you believe you're innocent and yet you're still being punished. And this is exactly how the psalmist feels on behalf of the people of Israel in verses 17 through 22. All this stuff has happened, but God, we're innocent. We have searched our hearts. We can't see it, that this is the result of something that as a people that we have done horribly wrong to deserve this. That's what the psalmist is saying. You have done this. You have done this. And then the phrase changes and focuses on the people of God, but we have not. We have not. You see that? All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false. Our heart has not turned back. Just magnifies the dissonance that is happening. And notice verse 22. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I mean, what a graphic image of the disaster, of the suffering, whatever specifically was happening, that is being experienced by God's people. Death, destruction, innocent slaughter, constantly. And that phrase there, for your sake, you see that? For your sake, God, it starts to get at the answer a little bit. Somehow, for God's sake, somehow in his plan, starts to approach an answer to the turmoil that they're feeling, but it's an answer that won't fully come in its fullness until the other side of the cross and the resurrection, until the gospel comes in its fullness through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth fully God, fully man, on a rescue mission to set things right, to make a way to know God personally through faith in him. And the fullness of revelation that we see through Jesus, and then in the New Testament, where the answers to these types of questions become a little more clear as we wrestle through them. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 8, verse 36, he actually quotes verse 22. From Psalm 44, and we'll get to that in a moment, but we'll see how it fits together in the bigger picture of God's story of redemption. But first, let's finish up Psalm 44. It ends with a passionate plea, verses 23 through 26. The prayer comes to a high point of intensity here, this prayer of lament hits a climax. Look at verse 23. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. I mean, you can hear the passion in this prayer, the passionate requests, even commands to God. Awake, rouse yourself, don't reject us, rise up, come to our help, redeem us. Mixed in with these why questions poured out to God. Why are you sleeping, Lord? Is he sleeping? No. Why do you hide your face? He's not. Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? He hasn't. But in the moment, it sure seems like it. Sure seems like it. What a picture of devastation. In verse 25, our souls bow down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. The people of God are described as on the dirt, on their stomachs, lying in the dirt, defeated. And then the psalm ends with this God-directed, God-centered request, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. In other words, the psalm writer is saying, Lord, show yourself faithful and true to your covenant. Act in line with what you did in the past. Act in line with who you are as our redeemer. And Lord, would you redeem us? What we're experiencing doesn't make sense. And that's often how it feels when disaster hits. Psalm 44, it's filled with pain and prayer. Pain and prayer. And there's a lot of unanswered questions. And there's a lack of final resolution at the end of the psalm. But this is helpful for us as part of God's word because that's real life. That's where we as the readers can feel that. We feel the disaster, the devastation of the people of God. We can identify with it. Why? Because disasters hit our lives. In our journey of following Jesus, individually, corporately, around the world in different ways, for the people of God, for the church. Here's the question, though. How should we respond? How should we respond as God's people when disaster strikes in our lives? We see a pattern here in Psalm 44. The author reflects on God's past redemption and then looks to God the Redeemer to once again deliver his people. He reflects on past redemption and then looks to God the Redeemer to once again redeem. And that's the same pattern that we see through as you come to the New Testament. But that pattern of looking to past redemption and then looking to the Redeemer, Redeemer God, that pattern in the New Testament, it becomes cranked up. It becomes ratcheted up. The pattern becomes amplified because of what Jesus has accomplished through the gospel. Because of where we now find ourselves in God's history and his story of redemption on the other side of what Jesus has accomplished through the cross, through the resurrection, through ascending to the right hand of the Father and reigning as we wait for him to return. God's story of redemption, now we have a hope that is made more clear, a perspective within those disaster seasons, those seasons of suffering, a perspective that's more developed because we stand on the other side of the cross and resurrection. Think of it this way. In the Old Testament, there was a picture, there was God's promises, there was a hope for the Messiah, who we know is Jesus Christ. And it was like the first black and white television. There's a picture there, but it's fuzzy, it's kind of hard to hear it, it's kind of hard to see it, it cuts in and out. But then you move to the New Testament as the story of redemption progresses to Jesus Christ, the cross, the resurrection, the church, and God's purpose has become more clear so that now it's like this giant flat screen color high def TV. It's not different. It's not that God's doing a different thing. It's just like, wow, we can see it more clearly now, what God has been up to in a unified way the whole time. Which is what we do see when we come to a chapter like Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul, he's writing to the church in the city of Rome, and he's writing to people that are experiencing suffering. He's writing to people, followers of Jesus, to the church that's experiencing a disaster season of sorts. And they're being persecuted. They're facing normal trials and hardships that everyone does in a broken world. But they're also facing suffering in a unique way as the people of God. So Paul writes to them, and he says, verse 18 of Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," so really broad, like all kinds of sufferings, "the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. So as you take, if you take disaster, as hard as that seems, it's nothing compared to what glory in eternity, in a new heavens and a new earth is going to be like. Okay? He says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And now jump down to verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, there's redemption, salvation, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, here's Psalm 44, verse 22. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long, for we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But here's a more clear answer. Look, verse 37. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul does the same thing. In the midst of disaster, in the midst of suffering, he says, respond to that by looking, remembering our redemption. Remember how God has saved us, what he has done for us in Jesus, and then look to our loving Redeemer. And he gives even a fuller perspective on that through the gospel. If you're a follower of Jesus, it becomes this high definition view of redemption. You have been redeemed. You've put your faith in Christ. You have been saved. You've been delivered through Jesus, united with him. You are being redeemed. And then Paul says, you will be redeemed. All of creation is being renewed. And you one day will be fully renewed. Even your bodies, redemption of your bodies with this new glorified body. So it's a fuller picture of what redemption through Jesus means in order to face disaster and suffering right now. But making it through those times, making it through those seasons of disaster, those difficult trials, it requires us to sort through the difference between truth and error. That's why Paul's writing Romans 8 to this church in Rome, to help them sort through, okay, what things appear this way, but what is reality? What is reality, okay? What are some of the lies that we entertain, that we believe when suffering hits, when disaster strikes? We believe lies like, because I'm suffering, God must be angry with me. We believe lies like, my circumstances must mean God's punishing me. Or, I can be separated from God somehow. Or God doesn't really love me. In fact, it really seems like God hates me. Or we believe lies like followers of Jesus shouldn't have to endure suffering. Or God is really some type of a vindictive father who doesn't really care about me. Or we believe lies like, if I was a better Christian, these trials probably wouldn't happen to me. Or lies like, my pain doesn't really have any purpose. I'm just a random victim of fate. None of this matters. Or God isn't aware of what I'm going through and how much it hurts. Or we believe lies like, the fact that my life is harder now just goes to show Christianity's a sham. Instead of being led astray by the severity of our circumstances when disaster strikes, or being led astray by the weight of our emotions, which is so easy to do, we need to, like Paul shows us in Romans 8, remember the truth of what God has done for us in Jesus and who God is to us through Jesus. Remember our redemption as followers of Jesus and look to our loving Redeemer. The author of Psalm 44, he thinks God is asleep. He thinks God's paying no attention to the disaster his people are experiencing. Israel had been leveled to the ground and God doesn't appear to care. And if we're honest, we can identify with that. Because we have seasons where you're like, God, do you even care what I'm facing? What I'm going through? God, are you sleeping? It reminds me, and I'll end with this. It reminds me of an account from the Gospel of Mark. When Jesus and the disciples, they were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee in a very severe storm. In Mark 4, verses 35 through 41. And it says, on that day when evening had come, Jesus said to them, let's go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with them. And then listen to what happens. A great windstorm arose. I mean, a major storm. And the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling with water. But Jesus was in the stern of the boat, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him up. They woke Jesus up, and they said to him, listen to what they said. Same thing we say. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Don't you even care? And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the sea. Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And Jesus said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? That account, it reminds us that we have no reason to fear in these disaster seasons, in these storms of life that we face, if Jesus is with us. If Jesus is with us, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior. The disciples thought Jesus didn't care that they were perishing. But the reality was that Jesus was in total control the whole time. How should we respond as God's people when disaster strikes in our lives? We remember our redemption as followers of Jesus, and we look to our Redeemer who's with us, who's with us. Let's pray. Lord, whether we're in a hard season now, a difficult season now, or there will be one in the future, Lord, would you help us either now, especially preparing, to be able to turn to you, to be able to speak truth to ourselves, truth to one another, to not believe lies that are so easy to believe in those seasons of suffering and disaster. Lord, but would we believe the truth about who we are in Christ, the truth about who you are as our Redeemer, and that suffering doesn't necessarily show that you're horribly unpleased with us. It just shows that you are at work in the good times and the bad, in the easier seasons and in the most difficult seasons. We can never be separated from you as followers of Jesus, and you have a plan that you're working out. And just like Jesus, when you were asleep on the cushion in the boat, you got everything under control. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust in you. In your name we pray. Amen.